Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing, if necessary, 1 John 1:9 to restore fellowship. And let's pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. And Father, we pray that we might be edified through the teaching of the scripture. Build your servants up in faith and help us to be better equipped so that we might serve you more effectively. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 6. And we want to finish this section here and move on to the next section in this chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is dealing with unity, beginning in verse 3. He exhorts a believer to keep the unity of the Spirit in the glue of peace, or I would call the bondo of peace. Then he mentions there seven things that are one. We have the number one in the Bible representing unity, and we've already gone through six of those things. We dealt with the body of Christ, which is the church. We dealt with the fact that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We dealt with the fact that we are all called in one hope. This is the coming of Christ for the church. Every believer has that as his or her hope. We dealt with the fact that we all have one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the fact that we have one body of truth, the one faith is one body of doctrine to be delivered to the saints. And then we dealt with the fact that we are all baptized by the Spirit. There's one baptism, and that's not water there. It's spirit baptism. And then finally, in verse 6, we have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And this is the seventh thing that is one. Now, the fact that we have one God is clearly mentioned in what the Jews venerate as the Shema. And they use Deuteronomy 6:4, and let's take a look at that passage, Deuteronomy 6:4. The unity of God, His oneness, is expressed in this text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, there's not multiple gods that exist. There's only one true God, which is the Lord. Although he's mentioning here one God, this does not preclude the Trinity. The Trinity does not violate the fact that there is one God. We know that God is expressed in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But God the Father is not God the Son. God the Spirit is not God the Father. That's a heresy. That's exchanging the members of the Godhead. So in their essence and attributes, they're all one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are love. God is love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are holy. The Father, Son, and Spirit are omnipotent. The Father, Son, and Spirit are omnipresent. So if you do look at the Trinitarian triangle, you have three points in the triangle representing the distinction between the persons. Yet, in the center of the triangle, the dotted arrows pointing to God, meaning God is one in essence. As a matter of fact, even in Deuteronomy 6:4, we have the allowance of a Trinity. I think the idea of a Trinity in the fact that he uses the term Lord, which is Yahweh, and then the word God, which is Elohim. God expresses a plurality. Let us, plural, make man in our image. If you look at the word God used first in the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, it's use of a plurality in the Trinity, whereas Jehovah is used of the oneness of the Trinity. The Lord our God is one. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. He states the same thing in this passage, that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, meaning the way gifts are expressed in service. There's a variety, but there's the same Lord, and that refers to the Lord Jesus. Notice Spirit, Lord. And then finally, in verse 6, we have God. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So all three members of the Trinity are working together in the utilization of spiritual gifts. They all function and cooperate together. Now, God here is called the Father. God is the Father of all. Now, when we look at the word all, we have to look at it in context. All in context doesn't mean all of humanity. And I would emphatically state God is not the Father in the sense of having a relationship personally with every person that lives. God is only the Father of those who are adopted into God's family. So if you're not part of God's family, you can't call God your Father. God is your Creator, certainly, but God is not your Father. Fatherhood expresses a relationship. And God is our Father. Since we are born again, we all believers come into that relationship. We can all hear, every believer here can call God their Father. So God the Father is further described as God who is Father of all, which refers not to all humans, but to all believers. For as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who do what? Believe on His name. In John 1:12. And then in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, we see that relationship expressed here. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, but you are all sons of God through faith. How to become a son of God? Therefore, making God your Father. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're unbeliever, then God is not your Father. This is substantiated in the present context because Paul is exhorting Christians, not all humans, to preserve the unity. Remember, he addresses for believers to endeavor to keep this unity, and therefore God is the Father of us all believers. Therefore, we should all be what? United together. And then our Lord's prayer, our Father who art in heaven, as described in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Now, the Father is described as above all. This represents metaphorically the word epi, the word preposition is used. It means upon, over. The idea then, therefore, is God is sovereign, having dignity and authority over all believers. God is sovereign over us. I think the idea also, practically speaking, God gives each believer a spiritual gift, and then God guides in the coordination and usage of this gift. Therefore, we should not be isolated or fighting each other, or not be in harmony and unity, because God is over all of us. He has authority over all believers. This indicates His sovereign position over all believers. This has reference not only to His spiritual authority over us, but also in every aspect of life of the believer. God is supreme and transcendent. If believers take God sovereignly seriously, the result is unity and contentment and joy for all believers, even in the midst of trials. The believer will trust God in His wisdom and care for all things that transpire in his life. And so you rest in faith and realize that God is working out His will. You're not jealous of someone else, and if they get promoted and you don't get promoted, you trust in God who's in control. And you realize His authority is over all. And then God is the one who works through all. The word, another preposition here, dia. Dia means through. And there are 17 prepositions that are there. There's a few more minor prepositions in the Greek, but 17 major prepositions. And if you learn just those 17 prepositions, I think you can learn hundreds of Greek words and understand their meaning clear. I think one of the key to learning Greek vocabulary is memorizing the prepositions. And once you memorize just a few prepositions, you have a better handle on the Greek language, and I would also say the English language as well. The word dia means through. And here the emphasis is on God's immanence. God is not only above all, but he's working in us. He's working through us. He accomplishes his purpose through the instrument of believers. This is in keeping with chapter 2, verse 10, where the believer is God's workmanship. You remember after he speaks about being saved by God's grace? We are his creation. We are his workmanship, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them. So God is working through the life of the believer, using his or her spiritual gift. And therefore, that should be honorable, the how we use our gifts. It should honor and glorify the Lord. And then he says, thirdly, that he is through all, and the word preposition in. The New Testament never envisions that God is in. We can say he dwells in every believer. He resides. And so he only resides in believers. In Romans 8, 9, if you do not have him, you're none of his. Therefore, we are indwelt by all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. He's in all of us, you all. So we have the same God who is one, who is working sovereignly, orchestrating the church, leading the church, guiding it, as well as the Savior and the Spirit. He is working and functioning in us, and he indwells us. Believers are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. We notice in Ephesians 4, 6, this current passage teaches that the Father indwells us all. Colossians 1, 27, the Son indwells believers. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? So the Spirit indwells every believer, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are a shrine for all members of the Godhead. This leads us to the next section in Ephesians. So based on this unity and based on what God has given us, he has gifted every believer with a spiritual gift. So Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one of us, grace was given. And that grace means a grace gift. According to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one refers to every believer, all. All church-age believers here. Every believer who lives from the day of Pentecost on to the rapture has a spiritual gift, because spiritual gifts are related to the body of Christ, the church. And so that giftedness is in operation now in this dispensation. So each one or every believer has been given grace. Now, this is not saving grace. Grace is defined in various ways in the New Testament. It basically means undeserved favor, but in relationship to our justification, we have undeserved favor, and relationship to our spiritual giftedness. And then we are to minister unmerited favor to other, ministering grace to the hearers. And there's various ways that the word grace is used. In this context, it's grace gifts, because later on he'll list a few of those gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastor, teachers in verse 11. He'll mention them. He doesn't list all the spiritual gifts in this passage. You have to combine three passages of the New Testament, and you'll have a list of 19 spiritual gifts. Some of them are temporary, and others are permanent. We'll list those here in a minute. Now, each one of us has been given charis. This is the same word used in Ephesians 2, 9. We're saved by undeserved favor. The root meaning of the word means a gift, not based on your wisdom, talents, or natural abilities. And I modified it to define here a grace gift. God has given here, I think that's what I have here in the notes here, a spiritual gift. God has given you a grace gift, not based on what you have by first birth. Think about that. It's not based on your IQ or wisdom. It's not based on your natural talent or natural ability. It's not some things that we acquire by human birth or first birth, but it's something given to us at the point of new birth. Now think about that. It's given at the point of new birth, meaning all of a sudden, you know, say I accept Christ as my Savior when I'm 25, and all of a sudden I go, no matter I'm a successful businessman or whatever, all of a sudden though, God gives me the gift of mercy, God gives me the gift of teaching, God gives me whatever gift. And that's not the same as a natural ability. I would even say, for instance, that you're a first grade teacher, and that's your occupation. You've went to school and learned how to teach, you know, individuals and all the different skills that's required thereof and the training. But when you come to faith in Christ, you have the gift of teaching. That's something totally different. And I could tell you, I've seen people who were gifted in teaching public school, but were not gifted in teaching Sunday school or other areas of teaching ministry. Why is that? Because they did not have the spiritual gift of teaching, see? They had a natural ability, but it wasn't the supernatural gift of teaching. And that's why I want to make a distinction here between what we acquire naturally and what we have supernaturally. Now, it doesn't mean that that gift is static, meaning that if I have, especially if I have the gift of pastor teacher, I am required to study. I can develop that gift. See, I don't have to remain stagnant in that gift. It doesn't mean that I automatically can step into the pulpit the next day and deliver a message. The idea, though, I'll have a desire for the studying of the Word of God. I'll make adequate preparation and so forth. So we need to really get into the nature of gifts. We will do a complete study of gifts before we're done with Ephesians. So, but we want to look simply at the fact here that we all have a spiritual gift. Now, this is also mentioned in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Let's take a look at that passage. And this is where a lot of the New Testament spiritual gifts that are permanent are mentioned. There's a few that are not, but we have the spiritual list of gifts in this passage, as well as in the 1 Corinthians passage. Really, the three passages deal with Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4. Those are the three chapters dealing with spiritual gifts. So when you combine those three chapters, you have a listing of all the spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. For not to go around being arrogant. Look at how great I am. Look at how intelligent I am. Look how, you know, how powerful I am. No. But to think soberly, meaning according to Scripture, thinking that what I have is by God's grace. And then it says, as God hath dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I think that's the idea of a God has gifted every believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. The Spirit is also involved in gifting believers. It says He, and He directs and works out the spiritual gifts and coordinates them in the body of Christ according to His plan. And then verse 18. But now God has set the members, God has each one of them in the body. God placed the members, various individuals and spiritual gifts in the body of Christ as He sees fit. And then verse 28, God has appointed these in the church. Notice, God placed, God put these spiritual gifts in the church. apostles, prophets, so forth. So all these passages point to the fact that believers are given a spiritual gift according to God's grace and according to His appointment. You say, why was I born with the gift of mercy instead of the gift of teaching, or helps instead of mercy, or vice versa? God wanted you to have that gift. And so no matter what God has given to us, what we think, small or great, we are to use it to the honor and glory of Christ. Christ is glorified when we find out the gift that we have and use it in the body of Christ. What are spiritual gifts? Let's give us a simple definition of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are divine abilities, notice here, not human, not by first birth, but second birth. They're divine abilities given by God to believers so that they can serve within the body of Christ. That's very important. Spiritual gifts are not self-seeking. See, love doesn't even seek its own. You personally may benefit as you minister using your spiritual gift. Yes, there can be a benefit personally. The joy of serving. I can have joy because I'm serving. And knowing that affects me. But generally, it's ministry to others. Think about that. Think about all the spiritual gifts given. They are for others and their benefit, not. And this is where the charismatics, I think, another issue with them, especially the gift of tongues. Tongues is for my own walk with the Lord. Tongues is for my prayer language to God. And instead of seeing the nature of tongues in the early church, was so that other believers might understand God's revelation given and show as a sign that God is ministering and God is giving His message in the church. See? But they have taken that spiritual gift and distorted it into some kind of personal, and there's verses they try to support that with in 1 Corinthians 14 that do not mean what they intend to mean in the context. But the idea of some kind of personal relationship with God type of thing instead of a service type of thing. So it's interesting. Every spiritual gift is for the benefit of the body, see, and for its edification. Now, these spiritual gifts are given for the common good of the body of Christ and are to be used for service and for the glory of God. God has given you that gift not to be hid under a bushel, just like your light, the Bible says, being hid under a bushel. But God has given that gift to you so that you can use it and so that God will be glorified in it and your service. Now, how does a believer discover and develop his gift? We won't get into great detail on this. Now, some people have various ways. I've heard spiritual survey. Okay, do you like talking to people? Yes. Well, then you must have the gift of da 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 da. Do you like? And they'll list all these questions, and all of a sudden, it'll pop out your spiritual gift. I wish it was that simple. Listing all the. And okay, all right, okay. I got the checklist here. Da 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 da. Let me tell you, this wouldn't have worked on me early on in my Christian life. Do you like talking to people? No, I'm very shy. Well, guess what? I'm going to make you a pastor teacher. Really, God? Are you serious? But God has a sense of humor, so. See what I'm saying? Some people think that may be helpful in the general sense, but really, I think as you minister to others, you'll find that gift. And I know early on as a believer in the Lord, I had a great burning zeal and desire for the Word of God. I just devoured the Scripture, just loved systematic theology. I'd read, systematic theology books by Chafer before I went to seminary. I read the 10 volumes of Chafer Systematic Theology. And I thought, well, why aren't you reading Chafer Systematic Theology? Am I odd here? So, well, God has given me a special desire because He's setting me up for something. See? And, that He has not necessarily given that gift to everyone. So, you know, I would read things to come by Pentecost and look up every scripture verse. I read through the whole thing and looked up in my Bible every scripture on prophecy and other things. And it just had a great interest in listening to sermons. And just, you know, I would have my headset on and I'd walk and I'd listen to sermons every day. I'd listen to, you know, and it was just, it's something that God prepared me for. And it's something that God gave me. And so... using, and I remember my pastor early on, in preparation, I thank God, I was probably saved maybe at the age of 7. I believed in Christ at least by early teens. I understood the gospel clearly. My pastor asked me to teach a Sunday school class, a primaries, children. I did that for a while, and then I taught juniors, and then I taught the teens a little bit, and then I kind of mixed it up there, and I would drive kids to youth rallies and involved in that ministry and various things. I find it hard that individuals, I'll just say practically this, I find it hard that there are pastors who do not love children. Or individuals who say, I have the gift of teaching, but I don't want to teach children. Well, if you have the gift of teaching, then that means you can teach children, you can teach adults. Now, God may have you teach adults instead of children, but you had that gift. And, you know, I don't care who it was. You know, I have two kids in the classroom, man, I just poured it out, taught them the scripture. I loved it. And I say, I'm not going to teach those kids. I want adults. I've seen people that said, I don't, you know, I have to get to coming out of seminary. I have to get to teaching. Great. Can you help us out with Sunday school? And can you teach our 3-year-olds or 5? No, come on. I'm just not. Well, you have a problem then. You really do. Therefore, you know, that's why, you know, I looked at people and then, you know, that maybe then that they have, then you could teach maybe a Bible class once in a while, but they don't want, they're not interested at all. There's something wrong there. Okay. Now, how do we discover our gift? I think it's by constant use. Fellowshipping with other Christians in the local assembly. Try something. Now, you say, well, I'm not going to try it. What if I fail? If you fail, you fail. You know, if there's grace, you know, there's not a big deal. You know, some people think they have the gift of singing. I do not. Although that's not a spiritual gift. I just gave you that as an example. Some people think they have a spiritual gift doing. It's like, either you do have that gift and you need to develop a little further, or no, you don't have that at all. You need to try something else. So I think it's through trial and error. You say, I really don't have that. It's really not my niche. I'm here to serve, certainly, learn the Word of God, but that's really not my niche in the local assembly. And I think as you minister in the body of Christ, you'll find that place, you'll find that niche. If you pray that for the Lord's direction as well, if you're willing to be used by God and you pray for the Lord's direction, I think that place will be found where you can serve one another using what God has gifted you. So I think that's how gifts are discovered. Now, the text says, each one of us is given an unmerited favor. God's grace gift is not because we're good, but because of God's favor. And it's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word given is an aorist passive participle, didyme. Aorist tense, it was given at a point in time. Passive is we receive the action. We are receivers of the gift. We're benefactors of what God has gifted us. So the word give means to grant a favor or confer a benefit. The benefit in this case is a spiritual gift. God has conferred that upon every believer. And this is in accordance with the measure of Christ's gift. The word in accordance, I believe we had the preposition in accordance with. The kata, I think it is, but you can check that out later. But the idea is it's in accordance with the measure, metron, or that allotted to, given by Christ. Let's put it up here. So Christ measures or allots out the gifts. He says, I'm going to give this believer this. So that's what they have. This believer here has the gift of mercy. I'm going to give this believer the gift of helps. I'm going to give this believer the gift of teaching. And so he measures it out. It's according to his standard and what he wants to give. Maybe he can give a believer multiple spiritual gifts. Think about that. It's not limited in the Bible to one. You may have multiple spiritual gifts. Think about that. And so you can have someone like the Apostle Paul, who had, I think, the gift of evangelism, the gift of pastor-teacher. He had the gift of apostleship. He had the gift of helps. I mean, the Apostle Paul was kind of a even the gift of tongues. I mean, he had all the various gift of prophecy, wisdom. Apostle Paul had multiple spiritual gifts. So keep in mind that your spiritual gift is not limited to one gift. It may be multiple gifts. But the measure, it's measured out according to what God has given, according to Christ's gift. He dispenses it. He measures it out. He proportions that for every individual believer. It's based on what he chooses, not what you choose. Now, verse 8 we're going to look at is transition into this section here. Gifts were given after the ascension of Christ. Gifts were given after the ascension of Christ. And therefore, 10 days after his ascension, Pentecost began and the church age began. And so these spiritual gifts were not given before the church age. This is very important. Spiritual gifts were given. Now, God appointed various positions, kings and prophets, and God, I think by his sovereignty, raised up, even Jeremiah said before his birth, God appointed me. And so God appointed prophets, and God appointed kings, and God appointed, various individuals in his providence in the Old Testament, but those are not quite the same as what these gifts are in the body, which did not exist before the church age began. So this is something new. This is something unique and new in the history of the dispensations. God uniquely has given spiritual gifts for the church to interact among fellow body members. And that's the core here. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, he's alluding to Psalm 68. Now, let's take a look at Psalm 68. And there's a slight difference in this verse than what Paul's mentioning here. And I'll explain that difference. Psalm 68, verse 18, says this. Let's take a look at Psalm 68, verse 18. You have ascended on high, you led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. Notice the difference, received gifts, whereas this passage says you gave gifts. Now, is that a contradiction? Did Paul misquote this section? No, he did not. We have to keep in mind that sometimes Paul summarizes a chapter, and as a reporter would look at a scene and summarize the points, he would draw those points together. We can support giving gifts in the whole chapter. God gave to David various things. And we can study Psalm 68, the various things God gives. He is a father of fathers, a defender of the widow. In verse 5, he goes on and describes, and we won't get into all the things that are mentioned in Psalm 68. But you can argue that God gave gifts is a theme of Psalm 68. Now, the quoting of the Old Testament, there are several ways the Old Testament is quoted. It's not simply fulfilled prophecy. Keep that in mind. We think it's exact verbatim fulfilled prophecy. Not in every quote. There's a lot of quotes that are simply applicational in nature. We do the same thing. We quote certain things in history and we try to draw an application to our modern day. And so we look at certain things from World War II and the movement of nations, and we kind of draw out an application modern day. The writers of the New Testament did the same. They looked at Old Testament contexts, and they summarized things, and then they made application. So it's very important, because the critics would come along saying, see, Paul didn't know what he's talking about. He misquoted it. It's not he received gifts, he gave gifts. Or vice versa. And they'll say something's wrong with the Word of God, and it's not. As Honer says, he's probably summarizing the key events of the chapter. In Psalm 68:18, Paul is summarizing Psalm 68 with words that resemble verse 18. So the key idea is mentioned and drawn upon in verse 18, but he changes receiving gifts, which would be King David when he went in and captured his enemies, that captive. That would be David in the original context. Here it's alluded to Christ, and it's applied to Christ in Ephesians 4. So he summarizes that with words that resemble verse 18. Okay. Now, here when Christ ascended on high, that would be referring to the event mentioned in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Acts 1, 9 through 11, we see Jesus' ascension. This is one of the key Christological doctrines of the Christian faith. Not only Christ's death, burial, resurrection, but we also believe in the fact that he bodily ascended back to heaven. And that's where Christ is right now. That bodily, visible ascension is described in Acts 1, verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, it was like gawking up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were angels. And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from heaven into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now I believe there for the Jews he's referring to the second coming, not the rapture there. He's going to come back down to the earth, visibly, bodily, as he ascended up into heaven. And it's interesting, he ascended near the Mount of Olives, and he will come back around the same area as according to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. So Jesus ascended into heaven, and the Apostle Paul mentions the result of that. As a result of that, where is Christ now? He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's at the throne of God. It's called the third heaven. And he's far now above all principality, power, and might, and dominion. Those are various ranks of angels, both either good or evil. He's far above angelic host and authority and position. And even every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He has an exalted, honorable position right now. The same Savior that humbled himself in the manger, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, is now, according to Philippians 2, highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. And so when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Now, when he ascended on high means he went back to heaven. He led captivity captive. What is this referring to, and when did this occur? Those are two good questions. First one, I believe, this is referring to the time of his ascent. He transferred the redeemed Old Testament saints from Sheol to his own presence and glory. There was a release of captives in the area of Sheol, and he transferred those at the time of his ascension to what Paul named as a third heaven. We know there was a transfer because when we study Luke 16, we see there's Old Testament, even I would say pre-cross saints, Lazarus being one of them, who is in described Abraham's bosom, meaning that's a figurative way of saying place of honor. The place of honor in Sheol. And then the other compartment of Sheol is a part of torment where the rich man went and he was in flames. So Sheol has two compartments. And the righteous compartment where the Old Testament saints and the pre-cross saints went was a place of comfort, was a place of joy, was a place of blessing in the heart of the earth. That's why it's later described as Christ went down in the lower parts of the earth in this text. And so it tells us where he went. And what he did was led captivity captive. So he redeemed, since he paid for the Old Testament saints' sins. Remember, their sins were covered up to that point. That's the word atonement. But they were removed when Christ died on the cross. Therefore, they're liberated out of that area. And later, Paul calls paradise the third heaven. See? When Paul is taken to paradise, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, he says, I don't know, but either in a vision or directly to the third heaven, Paul was taken to the presence of God. And the third heaven wasn't beneath or below, and Sheol. So we know that there was a change made. And so when was this change made? Some say this was between his death and resurrection. I think it was at his ascension. It says when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. So I think the text indicates at his ascension, these saints were released and were taken up to the third heaven. Now, those who have been captured within the confines of Abraham's bosom, those in that sense are captive, they were now taken out of Abraham's bosom. They were taken out of the area of Sheol and physically transferred to the third heaven. So, he did this, and then he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts, spiritual gifts, to church-age believers. And we see those gifts mentioned, some of those mentioned in verse 11. Now, let's look at some of those spiritual gifts given, and we've seen this chart before, but, first of all, there's four major passages. I've broken up 2 Corinthians into two sections here. But four major passages dealing with spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 6 through 8. And we'll go slow if you want to write these things down. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29. And the fourth area listing Ephesians 4, 11. So if you take the listing in those and compare and contrast, you come up with 19 gifts, and I have them all listed here. First of all, gifts dealing with revelation. Now, I probably should have this available. I can either put it in PowerPoint form and give it to you later. If you don't have this, I can send it to you. So if you don't get all this down, let me know, and I'll try to give you a copy of this. Revelation, which would include the following spiritual gifts that are temporal in nature. These are revelatory gifts, God revealing some information. That includes word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. All these would be classified under God revealing. Remember, the scripture was not complete, what we call the canon of scripture, until the book of Revelation was written. And so God was guiding his early church through revelatory gifts. So gifted people in the body of Christ would, by God's wisdom, using these gifts, guide the church as well as the scripture. This is God working in the church through means of revelation. Now we have also leadership gifts that are temporal, the gift of apostles. There are no apostles today. This phased out in church history and transitioned into the gift of pastor teacher. Now there were pastor teachers in the beginning, but there were those who oversaw several churches. Now, I know there are people who try to call themselves apostles today, but that's simply for the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 is very clear. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets are foundational gifts. They're for the beginning of the church, not for the entire church age. Then the gifts of healing. That would be categorized and further described in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, Acts 2, 4, 43, and all the way through the New Testament. That validated the message, by the way. Those gifts of healing, primary purpose for the gifts of healing, validating the messenger and the message. And so there are certain reasons for why Messiah healed, raised the dead, showing he was the Messiah. In the book of Acts, those gifts were validated the gift of apostleship. That's why the apostles healed and did various signs. They are called sign gifts. And God can heal today, but that's not the same as the gift of healing. Keep that in mind. God can heal by his providence, but that's not the same as some individual in some kind of meeting having the gift of healing. That gift does not exist today. Faith. That's not simply, the Bible says a walk by faith, but that was different than the gift of faith. And then gifts of healing. Those were, I would classify under gifts of healing. Temporary spiritual gifts. Now, miracles would be another one. Faith, gifts of healing, and miracles. Those would be the three under healing. Now, let's look at the permanent spiritual gifts. And every believer here has one of these. Think about it. Leadership gifts, pastor, teacher. Now, if you're here a lady, you can automatically cross out off your list. Women do not have the gift of pastor, teacher. It's male only. Speaking gifts, evangelism. And I know some women who have evangelism. In our own assembly, they have the gift of evangelism. I'm not going to name one because I don't have to start naming everybody. I'm not going to play favorites. But I know individuals who have the gift, both male and female, in our church, the gift of evangelism. And it's evident. To me, it's evident. It's something that's obvious. Gift of teaching. There are others in our assembly, and this includes Sunday school ministry, by the way. This is not pastor teacher here. Women can have the gift of teaching. Women can have the gift of teaching, but not position of authority over a local church. That would be the pastor teacher. Distinction between the two. Important distinction. The gift of teaching in the local church includes women, teaching women. The example of that is Titus 2. There are women teaching children. Ephesians tells us women not only simply at home, but also in a local church setting. These are body gifts, ministering to body members. Certainly you can have a men's ministry, men who have the gift of teaching that can play a role in the church. But all those would be simply the gift of teaching. And then exhortation, those who come along and encourage. You say, that's not important. That's very important. And I know some believers who have the gift of encouragement. They can come along and encourage you, build you up, edify you. And this can be expressed. Remember, the Bible says there's a variety of ways expressed. Can be verbally, writing letters, you know, calling on the phone. The gift can be used in a variety of ways. It's not monolithic. It doesn't have to be simply verbal. It can be other. I've seen people write letters to other believers who have been sick or missing or not in fellowship and encourage them. And they're using their spiritual gift that way. They're exhorting. Auxiliary gifts, meaning others, the help. Now, this is the drip pan of all spiritual gifts, as one professor put it. He said, I'm not really a good teacher. I can't do this. Evangelism, not that. Exhorting, all that. How about just helping out? That can conclude setting up chairs or taking down chairs. That can include passing out hymnals. And, you know, that can include parking cars or doing whatever. Whatever the benefit fellow believers in the body of Christ. I think include ladies fixing meals for others. I think that would be along the gift of help. Dorcas herself did what? Made clothing. And she was honored. So there's a variety of ways you can be a help to some other believer in the Christ, in the body of Christ. Showing mercy. Those who visit the sick in the hospital, I think that's a broad category. That can include many times visiting those who are ill in the hospital or encouraging them. Giving, the gift of giving. Giving to God's ministry so that others can benefit. That's a big, big, important spiritual gift. Church cannot function without funds. I know people think it can, but it really doesn't work that way. A church cannot function without the giving of funds. And people don't talk about giving money in the church. Well, read your Bible. That's all I have to say. It's all the way through the Bible, isn't it? And but there are those who we're all encouraged to give according to how God has given us. But there are some individuals who give more in a sense, having that desire to give. And so I think there are some, I know some who have the gift of giving in the body of Christ. And that's a real blessing. And in administration, there are those who are able to handle the church's finances, for instance, and those who handle the organization of the church, not necessarily a pastor teacher, that's not all laid on his shoulders. He needs to be freed to study and teach and pray and minister. And so many times they get to administration, fills in the gaps of organization in the assembly. The pastor doesn't have to be all and do all. That's what some people think the pastor is. Well, he needs to visit the sick. He needs to do all. He needs that. If he don't do that, he's not. He needs the X, Y, and Z. Well, that's why we pay him money to do all that. Well, wait a second. The body of Christ consists of a variety of spiritual gifts, and every member contributes. And when a church is functioning like that, it's running as a well-oiled machine, so to speak. It's a great thing to see in action. And so those are the nine New Testament spiritual gifts. You have one of these, every one. And so I'd prayerfully consider the areas where, or plural gifts that you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's stop there, and we'll deal with the following verses next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. We pray, Father, that as gifted believers, we may utilize what you have given us by your ability. And Father, may we continue to walk by the Spirit, and we will find out what our spiritual gifts are. And as we are filled with the Spirit of God, we will minister them, giving you full honor and glory. If there's anyone who is not a believer listening to this, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, then you do not have a spiritual gift. Obviously, you're not even born again. And the Bible says you must be born again in John 3:3. How are you born again? Later on in that chapter, the Lord said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Simply place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose from the dead. Trust in him for eternal life, and you are born again at that point. And this means I don't trust in my good works. I don't try to perform or try to merit God's favor by my human goodness. I simply rest in him. My eternal destiny rests in the Savior's hands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.